encourage you to take your Bible, please, and find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this evening. We've been walking through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday evenings, and this evening we find our way to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we discover a church in conflict and the Spirit of God giving answers to those questions that had been plaguing the church in Corinth. This evening we're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at the theme, Rights Refused. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in the 19th verse. The Apostle Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." The Apostle Paul here is about to be very self-revelatory in sharing how he has given up things that he knows would not be inappropriate for him to enjoy, but that he's done so in order to expand ministry opportunities. And so the theme that we find in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is this. To expand ministries, often it's necessary that we limit our liberties. And so we're going to discover that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this evening. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, now I pray that our conversation in Your Word this evening would allow us to make decisions that would know Your blessing so that we might hear well done, that would bring peace to our homes, that would allow purity to be enjoyed in our ministry, that would cause our lives to count for Your glory. So now, Lord, I pray You'd use Your Word in the hearts of those who would hear and cause us together in an age where people are seizing their liberties to be very discerning, wanting instead to seize on the blessings that the Spirit of God gives to those who walk in obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Wouldn't you agree with me when I say we are living in a culture that is obsessed with its rights? So we have women's rights, and we have children's rights, and we have animal rights, we have political rights, we have land rights. It's just everywhere we turn, we are living in a culture that is obsessed with rights. And to the ears of a Baptist, there ought to be a willingness to perk up, because after all, the Baptist people have been engaged in conversations specifically about religious rights for generations. Some of you are aware that the Constitutional Convention transpired in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1787. United States Constitution was ratified by the states in 1789. But there were people who were concerned when the Constitution of the United States was ratified. After all, they said this is a great governmental document that ties us together as a nation. But what about a Bill of Rights for individuals? Specifically concerned was a Baptist preacher by the name of John Leland. John Leland lived in Orange County, Virginia, which also was the home to a certain famous man in the founding of our country, a fellow who was widely known as the father of the Constitution, James Madison. They lived in the same place. Leland was a Baptist minister who had been imprisoned for preaching that infant baptism was wrong. In fact, there are stories about John Leland spending time in jail in the state of Virginia and preaching to his congregation through the bars of his cell. So Leland thought this Constitution is inadequate for the Baptists who are being persecuted here in the state of Virginia. I know what I'll do. I'll run for the position that is presently occupied by James Madison. Historians say that Leland may well have won it. He was so popular among the Baptists, and the Baptists were so many in Orange County. But then came the day that a famous meeting transpired. Well, I shouldn't call it famous, because unfortunately there are a lot of people here in a Baptist church even that don't know about this meeting. But it's famous to those who study Baptist history. John Leland had a meeting with James Madison. And at that meeting he said, "Mr. Madison, I will promise that all of the Baptists will vote for you if you go back to Washington, D.C. and amend that Constitution so that we can have some
rights, like the right to assemble and the right to speak freely, and especially the right to have freedom of religion. In fact, if you travel to Orange County, Virginia, there is a park called the Leland Madison Park. And in the Leland Madison Park, there is a plaque. And on that plaque, these words, I know you can't read them from there, but I'll read them for you. It says, Elder John Leland, courageous leader of the Baptist doctrine, ardent advocate for the principles of democracy, vindicator of separation of church and state. Near this spot in 1788, Elder John Leland and James Madison, the father of the American Constitution, held a significant interview which resulted in the adoption of the Constitution by Virginia. Then Madison, a member of the Congress from Orange, presented the first amendments to the Constitution guaranteeing religious liberty, free speech, and a free press. This satisfied Leland and his Baptist followers. There's a page out of history that people aren't all that familiar with. Baptists have long advocated rights, and specifically the right of freedom of religion and the separation of the church and state. You've often heard of that little piece of history called Jefferson's Letter, in which Jefferson says there's a wall of separation, right? You realize that that letter was addressed to the Baptist of Danbury, Connecticut. It was the Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut who were concerned about keeping that wall. So the Baptists have recognized Matthew 22, where Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. We have believed in the right of freedom of religion and the separation of church and state. So as I open my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and know that I'm talking about the theme of refusing rights, I put my antenna up. Because as a Baptist who has been known to advocate for rights, I need to think carefully through a text that's ever so important. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 forms one unit in God's Word. And it's a very relevant unit of God's Word for us today. There's a question that is being asked. The question begins way back in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, the Apostle Paul is answering the question the Corinthians have sent his way. He is answering written questions in these chapters in 1 Corinthians. He has addressed the rumors that he's heard. Now he's beginning one by one to answer the questions that they've asked. He begins to answer this question regarding meats offered to idols in chapter 8. You'll note with me as you turn over to chapter 10, he's still answering that question in chapter 10. For in chapter 10, he says in verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything. But I say the things wherein the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You see here in chapter 10, he's still answering the question that began back in chapter 8 and verse 1 concerning the things offered to idols. This could take three chapters. Can anyone remember why that seems kind of odd that we have three chapters in 1 Corinthians on this question? What about things offered to idols? Why is that odd, Joe? That's exactly right. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and verse 19 has already given the answer. They shouldn't eat it. That's the answer. So I asked the question last week, and I'll ask it again this week. Do you think that a different answer is going to come to the Corinthian church than came to the Gentile church in Antioch? No, I don't think so. So why these chapters? Because unlike the church at Jerusalem, when the council convened and a quick note was given, don't eat the things offered idols. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, who's the founding father of that church, is walking the Corinthians through the cognitions that are necessary to discerningly come to the conclusion themselves. Don't eat it. Now, I want to tell you something. I'll jump into the outline here in a minute. I've sat through numerous lectures on 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And most of the lecturers that I hear will end up saying, this is a passage that says that it's all a matter of liberty and you just kind of have to make a judgment call and it's okay to eat things offered idols. That's the normal evangelical view. So I'm just warning you up front. I'm abnormal. Not that that's news to anybody here, but I'm abnormal on this one, and I'm very comfortable in my abnormality. I believe the Apostle Paul is giving the arguments that are necessary for us to come to a discerning decision not to eat meat offered to idols. You say, well, I haven't been tempted to eat meat offered to idols, I don't think, my whole life. I understand that too. But what we're having here is a conversation as to what happens when I touch upon a gray area. Should I seize my liberty? Or should I lay by my liberty? And I trust you'll conclude with me as we look in this passage. It really comes down to being willing to relinquish our rights. Now, some people would say, that's legalism. Because after all, anytime you're in a Christian conversation about letting go of some of your rights and walking as a separatist, that's legalism. Folks, that's biblicism. This evening, as we look at chapter 9 together, I trust you'll come to that conclusion with me. In chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul has said, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Here he's helping us to understand that the decisions made by one believer, the liberties of one believer, can affect another for good or for bad. Simply stated in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he says, be careful. Be careful. The great principle that comes out of chapter 8 is this. Love must regulate your liberties. Consider those who are weak. Verse 13 of chapter 8. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Love is going to impact my decisions. And if there are those who are weak and my liberty causes them to stumble, I'm putting aside my liberty. The big principle of chapter 9 is going to be this. Consider that the gospel must regulate your liberties. In the 19th verse of chapter 9, Paul says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. What's he saying? In order for the gospel to penetrate the area in which I'm serving, there are some things I just cannot do. I've made myself a servant. So I don't just consider the weak. I consider the work. How will this impact ministry? That's a staggering principle in light of our present condition as evangelicals in America. Because evangelicals in America often say to reach the world, you have to become like the world. You will never see a growing church and thriving Christians without a praise band. And you got to have a really good bass guitarist. I mean, let's get serious here. Colonial Hills Baptist Church is just destined to death because we're not with it. People that are saying that have not factored in this fact. Fact is, every year that kind of corruption continues, the number of genuine evangelical believers in America and the percentage of people in America going to church goes down. Why? Because I think they're affecting the work, but not positively. They seized upon their liberties. Seizing upon your liberties can negatively affect your testimony in a lost community, just as surely as seizing upon your liberties can cause a fellow believer to stumble. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 is not concluding, eat the meat. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 is concluding, you better be careful. So as we continue, the Apostle Paul here, beginning in chapter 9, the first 14 verses, is telling the Corinthians that he has refused financial support. He has refused financial support himself in order to not be a stumbling block. He says in verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, power to gain financially or be supported in ministry. He says, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, let me show you in these first verses of chapter 9 how the Apostle Paul, as a good rabbi, is building a case. In the first 13 verses of chapter 9, Paul is going to offer 17 rhetorical questions. If you count the question marks, in the first 13 verses of chapter 9, you're going to go, there are a lot of questions there. And that's not accidental. He's trying to lead them as a lawyer would to come to a final conclusion. And the conclusion that he's leading them to is, listen, I have the liberty to receive remuneration when I'm ministering in the church at Corinth or elsewhere. But I haven't done that. And as you look at these rhetorical questions, I'm going to categorize them as five reasons why receiving financial support would have been within the Apostle Paul's ministerial rights. He begins here in verse 1 to speak of his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto you, yet doubtless I am to you, unto others rather, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as the other apostles, or as the brethren of the Lord, or Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? There's the key. He says, now, these others, Cephas, the brothers of the Lord, the other apostles, they're married. They're receiving remuneration in the ministries where they're serving. I'm not doing that. He's using it as an argument to say, I've laid by my rights in order to expand my ministries. I'm not seizing my liberties. I'm letting go of my liberties. Do you see that? That's what he's saying to the Corinthians, and that's what the Spirit of God is saying to us this evening. The first verse offers four rhetorical questions very rapidly that all demand positive answers. Paul was a free apostle. Am I not an apostle? Absolutely. Acts chapter 9 says, a chosen vessel to bring the gospel to all the people. Am I not free? If anyone was ever free, Paul was free. Okay, how's that? How was Paul free? As compared to others in his generation, why is Paul specifically classifying himself as a free man? What do you know about Paul's citizenship, Eric? He's a Roman. Okay, unlike the Jewish apostles, the Apostle Paul is born a Roman citizen. He's free to that end, politically free, but he's free in another way too. Maybe you can remember back to 1 Corinthians 7. He explains his freedom there. That's the chapter on matrimony. How's he free? He's single. All right? He's a Roman. He's single. If any man was ever free, Paul's the guy. All right? So he says, am I not free? He continues on. Have I not seen Christ? Are you not my work? In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, he says, I planted, some plant, some water. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. He's the founding father of the church at Corinth. He proved his freedom by his witness of Christ. He proved his freedom by his witness of Christ and by his winning of souls. And like the other apostles, you would assume that Paul would have the right to enjoy what the other apostles enjoyed. What did they enjoy? Well, they enjoyed financial support. That's what's being said in verse 4. The power to eat and to drink. That's financial support. And you would assume that, like the other apostles, he would have the opportunity to have matrimonial security. Can't I lead about a sister or a wife? Or is this something that only the other? By the way, verse 5, you see that verse where it says, have I not power to lead about a sister or a wife? That phrase is large enough to include the thought, it's a good thought, that this man in ministry will do ministry best if his wife is released from the workplace to be in ministry with him. The idea being, am I not allowed to lead about a sister or a wife? There was no expectation of an apostle marrying a professional woman so that he could do his apostleship while she supported the family. The idea here being, as the remuneration comes in, as has been true for James and Jude, the brothers of Christ, and for Peter and the other apostles, it could have been true for Paul too. He could have been married, and if he were married, it would be expected that the churches would support him enough for him to lead about a sister, a wife. So the first reason that he merits financial support is his apostleship. Then he says, now, I could use this right. I think you'd agree with me. It would be it's a right that I have to be supported by the churches because this is man's custom. Verse 7, who goeth to a war at any time of his own charges, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof, who feeds a flock and does not eat of the milk of the flock. So he uses three pictures, and I think I only have two in your outlines there, so you can add one. He says, soldiers expect to be mercenaries. They expect to be paid. Vineyard keepers expect to eat of the vine, and those that watch over the flocks expect that from the flocks they will eat. This is man's custom. And by the way, Paul has all of those titles in his work for the Lord. We can spiritualize those titles and recognize the Apostle Paul is working in the vineyard. The Apostle Paul is working among the flock. The Apostle Paul is a soldier who's gone into battle. So he's making an argument. This is man's custom. Why should it be any different with me? He continues, this is what the Old Testament expected. You know that the Old Testament priests were supported by the ministry. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 says, the ox is not to be muzzled that treads the corn. So he says, say I these things, verse 8, as a man, or saith not the law the same also? And he's going back to Deuteronomy 25 and citing verse 4, it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? He's arguing from the least to the greater. Is it written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox? Does he take care of the oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partakers of the hope. It was expected that the priest be paid. It was expected that the ox would not be muzzled when it's treading the corn. Paul says, I'm in the ministry. I'm treading the corn like an ox. Don't put a muzzle on the ox that treads the corn. This has been the example of others. If we have sown of you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we would reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained. There's his final argument. As he goes through these 17 rhetorical questions, he comes down to this final conclusion. This is Christ's commandment. And he's bringing them back to Luke chapter 10 when the Lord sent out the 70. When he sent out the 70, he specifically allowed that they could receive partnering funds in order for their ministry to continue forward. Now, I'm going to pause there. Paul has made a really good case. This is the case for supporting a person in ministry. This is the case for supporting pastors, missionaries, Christian educators. Those in ministry can be supported from the ministry, from the funds that are received, given to those who are serving this way. Paul says, my position as an apostle merits it. Man's custom demonstrates it, the Old Testament law, the example of others, and Christ's commandments. Now let me ask you a question. As you think through God's Word, can you think of any other passages that speak to the issue of shall we pay those who are serving the Lord for their service? Should we take care of them in their service? Can you think of any other passages that might come to mind? This is a classic passage, but there are other passages. This isn't the only passage. Can you think of any? Sometimes people say, yep, Tom. Yeah, Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, and I think you're referring to about the 10th chapter where Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham, and the implication there is, of course, that Christ is a greater high priest, but Melchizedek received tithes. That would go to his argument of the man's custom, verse 7, Abraham knew this, and he lived before the law. And he provided for Melchizedek in the day after the battle. Another passage. I see one here. Becky? Yes, the Levites were taken care of very carefully. The order with regard to how the funds were brought into the temple or the tabernacle in Israel would care for the Levites. And the Levites were not to own land, but were rather to live among the people as teachers there, and the community would provide for them. This has been the custom. Take your Bibles and go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We won't tarry here. But you know, the question sometimes comes up. Should pastors be paid? My uncle, my father's brother, pastored about 2.5 hours south of here, down near Paducah, Kentucky. He pastored a church of nearly 300 people. He was active in pastoring that church for some 25 years. During the majority of those 25 years, I'd say probably over 20 of them, he drove a truck. He had a short route through the community where he was delivering sometimes auto parts and sometimes other things he delivered from store to store. He used it as a witnessing opportunity, but he did that full time. So full time pastoring a church of 250, 300 people and driving a truck 40 hours a week. I remember some of this, though I was fairly young when he passed away. I specifically remember he was living in a house that the church provided for him. And following his death, after having served in that ministry for over 25 years, his widow, my aunt, was asked to vacate the premises of the parsonage within about 4 weeks of his passing. Now, the Lord provided for her. God has a wonderful way. My dad always said this, God has a wonderful way of spoiling the Egyptians. So if you're in God's will, don't worry about it. He'll take care of you. And I believe that. That church robbed itself. If you talk to my dad, he'd always say, my brother Victor was a far better preacher than me. I used to love hearing my dad, my uncle Victor, and my grandfather argue together about theological nuance. Especially, they loved to talk about prophecy. And my uncle Victor was sharp. Now, in some ways, he wasn't all that sharp. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. once asked me, did you ever have any family members come to Bob Jones University? I said to him, you don't remember my uncle Victor? He said, Victor Phelps, I don't remember a guy by that. I said, you ought to remember him. You're the guy that shipped him from Cleveland, Tennessee for smoking cigarettes on the campus. I did. I said, yeah, and he never quit smoking, and he should have. And he died of a stroke at the age of 68. Some of you are here looking at me going, that really happened? And some others are going, yeah, I can remember those days. Okay, but my uncle knew God's word and loved the Lord. And he never had the freedom to give himself like he could have, to studying God's word and praying for the people. And in truth, the people robbed themselves of a blessing. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially them that labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Double honor. What does that mean? There are some people that say, well, that means you can have some elders that don't get paid and some elders that get paid. You heard that? Lay elders. I'm not much of a mathematician, but I kind of figured double nothing is nothing. So if you have unpaid elders over here and you double it for the ones that labor in the word and doctrine, you're still at nothing. I don't necessarily think that's what it means. There's some people that say, you know, just take an average of what the income is of every person in the church and double it for the pastor. You ever heard that? Can I have a motion? No, I'm just kidding. I've heard that. There are lots of different opinions about exactly what this means. But what I do believe it means, because of the way it ties into that next verse, it means pay those who are in the ministry. He used the same argument about muzzling the ox back here in 1 Corinthians 8 as he uses in 1 Timothy 5. And so he's saying, don't think that you've done yourself such a favor as a church by not paying the pastoral ministry. That's not a good idea. In truth, you could spiritually starve your church. Now, I'm going longer on this than I perhaps should, but it does provoke the question, so how then do we decide what a pastor should receive? At Colonial Hills Baptist Church, I can just tell you what we do here. Believe it or not, there is a manual that is published annually by a gentleman by the name of Hammer out of North Carolina. It's called an annual compensation review of thousands of churches. And you can take specific factors, the size of the church, the area of the community, the experience of the pastor, the education of the pastor, and come to a conclusion. This is about the range the pastor of that kind of church and that kind of community, urban versus rural, Central America versus Eastern or Western America. You can kind of pinpoint in this range. So at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, we use that as a range finder. I think that's a good thing. Instead of everybody just kind of having an opinion, there's a range finder. We try to stay in that range. And by the way, their range is not just for the senior pastor, but also associate pastors, assistant pastors. We try to stay in that range. Well, then there comes a matter of accountability. So sometimes people come and say, Pastor, how come this financial sheet, doesn't happen very often, but it's happened. How come the financial sheet doesn't spell out what you make? So here's how that's handled. And I can ask you to kind of figure out why. So every year the finance committee meets. Our constitution requires a finance committee that comprised of a business manager, that's Michael O'Neill, the pastor, two individuals that are selected and approved by the deacons, and two deacons. That's the finance committee. Every year they look at all the salaries. Then another level comes in. This is for my benefit. We have one third of our deacons that leave the deacons every 3 years. That third all looks at the salaries. Okay, so the finance committee looks, the deacons going off look. Then we have a third finance committee, or second finance committee actually, which is the deacons themselves. There are four deacons who serve as financial watchers, and they look at the salaries. So when it's all said and done, you got about 15 or 20 people who are looking at the salaries. Why don't we publish it and put it back at the Welcome Center? Help me out with this. Why don't we do that? Nobody knows why? Come on, Jim, you got an idea. Rob. Well, it may create this. You're on the right track on the dissension part, Rob. Somebody else have an opinion? Yes, Darlene? Yes. Darlene said everybody would have an opinion. Some people would think it needs to be more. Some people would think it needs to be less. And it would spark some interesting conversations in the foyer. And so rather than have those conversations, this is the way it's done at Colonial. And if people are troubled in spirit, we always offer, seek out one of the financial officers, and they'll be happy to share that with you in confidence. And we trust you'll keep it in confidence. And that's how we operate. But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I took a long aside, and I've got to get through this material. I want you to see the whole point that the Apostle Paul is making is that he willingly has refused his right to remuneration. Now watch, he's not saying that this is the pattern that ought to be followed by everyone. He's saying that's what I did in Corinth, because as the Apostle Paul understood Corinth, he understood that if he were receiving money from the church there in its infancy, people would point and say, he's just here to make merchandise. So rather than have that accusation hinder the growth of the church, he took no funds. But let me ask you, did Paul ever take funds from church members? Yes, how do we know? Philippians chapter 4. He thanks them for repeatedly sending him offerings that allow him freedom to continue forward in ministry. But he didn't take them in Corinth. Can I kind of fill you in on something? Realities. In pastoral moves, I try not to make many of them, but twice in pastoral moves, three times in pastoral moves, some really nice cuts in salary. In fact, one time in a pastoral move, I knew it would probably be a salary that would be increased. And so I actually told them, don't tell me the salary before you give me the job description and the call. I don't even want to know. I don't want to be tempted by it. And one time, I know in pastoral ministry, all on our pastoral staff knowingly took far less than what anyone would ever expect, because the community was a community that was very much low income. And that's okay. there are decisions that need to be made practically. And Paul practically is saying, in Corinth, I didn't take a salary because I didn't want anybody to be charging me to be there as milking the congregation. And so that's what he begins to speak about now in verse 15. For I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. I'm not writing you now to shame you so that you take me on for salary, for it were better for me to die than anyone would take my glorying, make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. He uses the word that's used when a slave speaks of what his master has told him to do. Yea, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what's my reward? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. What's he saying? I had the liberty, but I didn't seize it. I could have received funding, but I didn't. He's setting himself forward as an illustration of how we ought to behave in gray areas. In gray areas, we do not seize our liberties. We let go of our liberties lest we, out of lack of love, cause someone to stumble, or lest we, out of lack of understanding, cause the work to fail. Liberties are not to be seized. This is the whole argument of chapter 8, 9, and 10. He's drawing us through it as the Spirit of God enables him to help the lights go on. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, I have an eternal reward. I don't need your financial support. In fact, I think if I took your financial support in Corinth, I'd lose my eternal reward. And he says, I don't want to make my ministry ineffective. And so, for though I be free from all men, verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became like a Jew, to gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them. So when I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, I become like the Gentile. To those that are weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might, by some means, win all. He says, I have practiced this constant self-denial and this constant self-discipline. That's how he ends the chapter. And while we're not going to look at those verses specifically this evening, you can review them. Paul has just made a really strong argument as to why, when others say, you're such a legalist, we ought to smile on the inside and say, no. You just don't understand. This isn't about keeping a rule book. And I hope I can say this and have you respond to me in grace and kindness. In 8 years of pastoring Colonial Hills Baptist Church, I dare you to show me the rules that I've ever said. Here's how you become a shining star Christian. These are the 22 rules for you to keep. But I would not be a pastor who would know the favor of God if I didn't give you fair warning. There are things in the Christian life that need to be put away. Because by seizing your liberty, you'll cause a brother to stumble. And by seizing your liberty, you'll cause ministry to be inhibited. Is that legalism? No. That's spiritual discernment. That's what this passage is all about. So Paul is saying, I'm going to keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Why? Because he's a legalist? No, but because I'm thinking about the wider ministry when I preach to others. I don't want to become myself a dokimos or cast off. Rights are made to be refused. So in 1 Corinthians 9, he's showing himself willing to give up his own livelihood in order to bring life. In order to bring life to others. Since indulgence may hinder the ministry, I will not indulge. In honor, preferring one another. Darlene? Now, Darlene, I'm going to enlarge on that. He doesn't receive compensation from that church, but he's a missionary. So hit. Correct. Right. Right. That's right. good application of the principle. That's right. Yeah, in fact, same as Darlene just said, when I went to speak in Eastern Europe, they said, no wedding rings. And I talked to my wife about that before I left. But they said, that's ostentatious. That's too showy in Eastern Europe. No wedding rings. Okay. No wedding rings while I'm standing up there speaking. And then they said, oh, by the way, you can only change your clothes once during the week. If you have fresh clothes every day, you're going to look kind of, you know, uppity. Let me tell you, I wish that wasn't the rule. End of the week, they could be advanced by our cultural standards, let me tell you. But that's the way it was. So rights refused. Father, I pray that you give us wisdom. We have labored in the Scripture this evening, and I pray that what we've shared would be helpful to our understanding so we might live with your favor and your blessing. Thank you for the patience and endurance of those who have worked through these verses with us tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church family to dwell at peace about your word and to smile even when accusations come, when we recognize that ministries are expanded when liberties are released. And so, Lord, help us to live according to the guidelines found in the pages of your word and pleasing the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.